people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind?
Hey everyone, this is Stephen Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is going to be a recording of a message I recently preached to a church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is Paul discusses with Timothy and encourages him to live his life in such a way that he can leave a remarkable legacy. And so this is right up our alley, and hopefully it would be able to encourage you to make sure that you are using your time wisely, making every moment count so that you can pass on an incredible legacy to the next generation as well. So stay tuned for that. I want to thank those of you who are supporting the show and for those of you who are listening. Some slingshots, but they weren't going to be any slingshots. In fact, we were going to make slingshots that were able to shoot arrows. And we came across a couple of websites on YouTube. YouTube's great because you can learn how to do just about anything. You got all kinds of how-to videos on there. And so we came across a couple of how-to make slingshot bows on there. And we decided to go to work at making those. And there's one thing about a pattern, whether it be a how-to video or whether it be a pattern. Some of you that are seamstresses, you know what following a pattern is like. And some of you have gotten to where now you probably don't need a pattern. You can just do it without a pattern. But those of us who are trying to do something new, certainly there is a great advantage in having a pattern to follow in doing something. And I'll tell you how the story ends with Abram and my project here towards the end. But I just want us to be aware at this point that having a pattern to follow is something that gives us a great advantage. And so when we look in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we see that we are given 8 patterns on how we might be able to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in verse 1, it says that very thing. He commands Timothy, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then the rest of the chapter, he outlines 8 different qualities or 8 different characters, 8 different examples, 8 different patterns that we can follow that would enable us to demonstrate the grace and the strength of that grace in our life. And so let's look at those. First of all, if we're going to be strong in the Lord and in His grace, we are to be like the devoted Paul. We're to be like the devoted Paul. We already saw in verse 1, Paul is instructing him here in verse 1 to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, he says this, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know what Paul's heart was? Paul's heart was for the multiplication of the gospel, the multiplication of disciples. His heart was so that And it lists here four generations of disciples. He says, just as you have heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to then teach others also. That's four generations of spiritual lives changed. The multiplication is an important concept. In the business world, we talk about it as being compound interest. And you know what Albert Einstein said about compound interest? He said it's the eighth wonder of the world. Compound interest. Those of you who are familiar with mathematics and investments and things like that, you'll know the rule of 72, which is a compound interest rule. It's that if you take whatever interest you're getting, you divide it into 72, it'll tell you how long that money's going to take to double. It's a very important rule. But as you have more and more interest and as that interest builds up, it compounds upon itself and the multiplication is extraordinary. Well, that's the same thing that's being applied here. Just to give you an example. Let's suppose that you are very zealous for the Lord. And you say, you know what? I want to reach the world for Christ. I am going to, every week, go out and make two disciples. I'm going to go and preach evangelism on the streets. I'm going to go door to door. I'm going to talk to everybody I possibly can. And I'm going to win two people to the Lord every day or every week. And I'm going to do that every year for 30 years. Now, some of you I know can't do that, okay, because the age is prohibitive, okay? But let's just suppose you decide to do that. How many will you have at the end? Well, you'll have about 3,000. Okay? That's good. Praise the Lord if you want to do that. However, if you led three people to Christ and discipled them in turn to reach three other people that would be able to reach three more people, at the end of 30 years, you'd have thousands upon thousands of disciples. That's the power of multiplication. Let's say it another way. If you make a goal to follow through with three people that you win to the Lord, after 10 years, you will have won 30 people to the Lord. It's great. It's a good start. But let's look at it this way. If you decide to win three people and disciple them to then win three people the next year, and then those three then win three people the following year, at first, it doesn't seem like very good. After the third year, you'd only have 27. The other way is better, wasn't it? But now listen to this. After the fourth year, you'll have 108. After the fifth year, 324. After the sixth year, 972. The seventh year, 2,916. After the eighth year, 8,748. After the ninth year, 26,244. By the way, that's all of Buckingham and Cumberland counties combined. After 10 years, 78,732. After the 11th year, 236,196. After the 12th year, 708,588. After the 13th year, 2.1 million. After the 14th year, 6.4 million. That's all of Virginia combined. All of it. After the 15th year, 19 million. That's twice, and then some, of all the population of Virginia. You see, that's the power of multiplication. That's what Paul's heart was. His heart was not just on having Timothy discipled. His heart was on Timothy being discipled so that he might disciple three others, so that those faithful men might be able to disciple more, and that for generations to come there might be thousands. That's how the whole world, it says, in the first century was converted. Now, not everybody was converted. But the gospel had reached to the furthest ends of the globe by the second century because of this power of multiplication. So, the question is, who wants to be a life changer? Who wants to be like Paul? Pattern their lives after Paul and disciple three so that they might win three, so that they might win three, so that they might win three, and that you can leave a legacy of thousands coming to faith because of your discipleship. Secondly, be like a dutiful soldier. Be like a dutiful soldier. We see this in verses 3 and 4. He says that you therefore endure hardship as a good soldier in Jesus Christ. Now, do soldiers have to endure a great deal of hardship? Yeah, very often they do. I was spared a lot of the hardship that goes along with being in the military. Of course, I was only in the reserves and I was in the chaplain corps, and so I had it really easy compared to many who were on the front lines or in other ways, but part of the whole purpose of basic training in the military is to prepare you for the hardships that will come with military service. That there were a few things that I encountered that just gave a glimmer of hope. So I think it was the Army that came up with a saying that says, you know, we do more before the sun comes up than most people do all day or whatever it was. Remember back there, they used to have that claim. Well, I remember in officer basic school, we would have to get up at what I called O-Dark 30. You know what O-Dark 30 is? It's like 4:30 in the morning, way before the sun comes up, just to get ready for PT so that we'd be lined up in formation and everything by 5 o'clock when PT started, right? Well, that's not much suffering. That's not much hardship. It's a lot more than what people, some people would endure. Some people have to endure a great deal of separation from loved ones. Going on a tour for a year or two, or going off to war where they have to be separated from their loved ones for an extended period of time, that's difficult. Longest I had to be away, I think, was like 2 weeks or something. I mean, it wasn't very long. Not much enduring there. Others have to experience the trauma of war and the violence associated with that combat. Some have to experience the loss of limbs, the loss of lives, the loss of life of their buddy. And then, of course, on a little lighter note, some have to live off MREs. If you ever try to live off an MRE, I remember we used to have, when I was out in the field training a couple times, we had to have some MREs. And there were a couple of MREs that everybody liked, and then there were some that were just... The omelets, if anybody had the omelet, I mean, they were trying to trade. And, of course, no one else wanted the omelet. I mean, it was nasty. But the beef stew was pretty good. And so if you got the beef stew, you were happy. Now, I think it was the chicken and rice that came with the peanut butter side dish. People like that, too. And so there were certain ones that were good, and there were certain ones that were bad. And if you got the omelet, you were enduring a hardship, let me tell you. You either went hungry or you drank that a lot of water as you ate that one down. And so there's some hardships that encounter. I came across a quote from a book called The Army of the Potomac by Catton. He provides a striking understanding of the toughness both of the Yankees and the rebels during the war between the states. Their lives were filled with deprivation and danger that is hardly imaginable today. It was not unusual for the troops to make a 2-week forced march during which commanders would threaten the stragglers at sword point. They were often thrown into the heat of a terrible battle just moments after reaching the front. They would engage in exhausting combat for days, interspersed by sleepless nights on the ground, sometimes in freezing rain or snow. During the battle itself, they ate a dry, hard biscuit called hardtack, and very little else. In less combative times, they could add a little salt pork and coffee to their diet, and that was it. As might be expected, their intestinal tracts were regularly shredded by diarrhea, dysentery, and related diseases that decimated their ranks. The Union Army reported upwards of 200,000 casualties from disease, often disabling up to 50% of the soldiers. The Confederates suffered similar fate. Combat experience itself was unbelievably violent in those days. Thousands of men stood toe-to-toe and slaughtered one another like flies. After one particular battle in 1862, 5,000 men lay dead in an area of 2 square miles. 20,000 more were wounded. One witness said that it was possible to walk on dead bodies for 100 yards without once stepping on the ground. Many of the wounded remained where they fell among the dead men and horses for 12 to 14 hours with their groans and cries echoing through the countryside. You see, that's the ravages of war. That's the suffering that takes place in war. And so it says, no one entangles themselves in the affairs of this life. No one engages in warfare or entangles himself, verse 4, with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Did you know that if you sign up for the military and you are ready for deployment, there is a whole procedure that takes place for the military today to where you make sure that you have everything taken care of back home. All your paperwork, you've got to sign all your life insurances, all your wills, all the financial stuff, all the care for the children, everything's taken care of. Why? So that when you are out in the battlefield, when you're on deployment, you don't have to worry yourself at all about the affairs back home. That's the whole purpose. And so it's right here when it says that those who are engaged in warfare, they don't entangle themselves in the things of this life. And so what an example it is for us as soldiers for the Lord to not engage ourselves in the things of this world. Although I hate war, I think that most of the wars that have occurred throughout history have been useless killing of people. The kind of endurance and the kind of devotion, the kind of duty that characterizes soldiers of any age is admirable. Soldiers go through this because they know it's their duty to do it. It reminds me of Luke chapter 17, verse 10, that says this: "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" That's what our responsibility is as Christians. So we who are strong in the grace should be dutiful soldiers for the Lord. But thirdly, we are to be like a disciplined athlete. We are to be like a disciplined athlete. Look with me in verse 5. It says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics..." The word athletics there is the Greek word athleto, which we get our English word athlete or athletics from. The idea is to compete at a very high level of competition. "He is crowned unless he competes according to the rules." I have here several quotes about the difficulties, the discipline that is necessary for athletes to compete. And some of these you will probably be familiar with, and others you may not. Larry Bird said this: "Push yourself again and again. Don't give an inch until the final buzzer sounds." Jerry West said, "You can't get much done in life if you only work on the days when you feel good." Derek Jeter said, "There may be people who have more talent than you, but there is no excuse for anyone to work harder than you." Lou Holtz said, "Without discipline," or without self-discipline, "success is impossible, period." Vince Lombardi said, "It's not whether you get knocked down, it's whether you get up." Pele said, "Success is not an accident. It is hard work, perseverance, learning, sacrifice, and most of all, love for what you are doing or learning to do." Michael Owen said, "If you only ever give 90% in training, then you will only ever give 90% when it matters." Wayne Gretzky says, "The highest compliment that you can pay me is to say that I worked hard every day." Dean Karnezes, who is an ultra-marathoner, said this: "Run when you can, walk if you have to, crawl if you must, just never give up." And then there was another quote that an unknown athlete said this. Of course, he was known, but they don't know exactly who it was. "Obsessed is just a word the lazy use to describe the dedicated." I like that one. And so we are to be like competitive athletes for the Lord. We are to discipline ourselves, self-discipline ourselves, so much so that we are putting aside all the other distractions, and that we are serving the Lord. And it says in verse 5, "He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The word "crowned" here is the Greek word stephanos, from which I get my name, Stephen. It means the victor's crown. In today's culture or today's age, it would be the gold medal in the Olympics. And no one, it says, who competes for the crown gets the crown unless they compete according to the rules. And so what would be the rules if we are competing for the Lord, or competing with the Lord? That's not right either. I guess we would be competing for the Lord. We would be competing with the Lord by His grace. We according to His rules, that is that we exercise faith. And we don't do this in our own strength. There's no possible way that we could exercise ourselves in this capacity in our own strength. But we do it out of faith and out of love for the Lord. Number 4, we're to be like a dedicated farmer. We're to be like a dedicated farmer. We see this in verses 6 and 7. It says, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things." Hardworking literally means to labor and to toil to the point of exhaustion. And it says partaking of the crops. The motivation for the farmer is that they will be able to reap from what they have sown. I went out on Wednesday and worked a little bit in my garden for about 2 hours, making some new beds for fall planting. By the time the 2 hours was done, my back was about ready to kill me. Those of you who farm regularly, of course, nowadays much of farming is done by a tractor, and so there's not as much physical labor as there was. But of course, in the first century, farmers was all done by hand for the most part, and they would go out and they would labor in the fields from sunup to sundown, and it was toilsome work. It was laborious. And it demonstrates for us, or patterns for us, the kind of dedication that a farmer has. And his whole purpose in doing this is so that he might be able to reap a harvest. He might be able to partake in the crops. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. It says this: I went to the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. You see, there's a lot of work. There's a lot of labor that goes in to farming, especially in biblical times. And as Christians, as servants of the Lord, as those who have been empowered with the grace of God to live the Christian life, we are to be about the business the same as farmers are about their business. And one thing that is of particular note here is, I've mentioned already, they labored with the future hope. And the same we do as well. You see, if we are laboring for the Lord with the hope that we might receive something in this life, it's kind of a miserly hope, isn't it? But when we hope for that which we do not see, when we hope for that which is to come, when we hope for the eternal riches that are in store for us in Christ Jesus, that's a hope worth having. It reminds me of a saying I once saw on a pastor's office wall. It said, pastors may not get paid much, but their retirement program is out of this world. You know, that's the reality of it. That's true for all of us. If it's true for all of us who serve the Lord that we labor and we strive, we do things not for the gain of the treasures of this life, but rather we are storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not store, destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is the kind of dedication that is patterned for us in the hardworking farmer, laboring hard day and night for a future reward. Is that the kind of dedication that you have? And then fifthly, we are to be like the dependable master. We are to be like the dependable master. We see in verses 8 through 13 that Paul talks about the Lord and the faithfulness of the Lord as it relates to us. And he begins in verse 8, says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I also suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he goes on in verses 11 through 13, talking about the faithfulness of the Lord as it relates to us. These words were probably a first century hymn. And I wish we'd know the tune to it, but we don't. But it was probably written as a song in the first century. That's why it's in a different print if you're using one of the newer versions of the Bible translations. It says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we died with him, we should also live with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, it says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. And then it says in verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. The word endure here means to stay up under. It deals with enduring difficulties of situation and hard situations. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And Matthew 24, verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Mark 13, verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation. So Paul is speaking there. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So pattern here is Jesus. He endured far more than we can endure. And it says that we also can endure because he did. In verse 12, it says, we endure, we should also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33 says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And then we have Peter saying this, but he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. And then just a little bit later in Matthew 26, verse 70, it says, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Three times, Peter denied him. And then Luke chapter 12, verse 9, it says, but he who denies me before men will be denied for the angels of God. And then finally, in verse 13, we have the crux of the whole passage with the faithfulness of the Lord. When it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Titus 1, verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, that by the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You see, we can have confidence in the Lord because even if we are unfaithful, he has to be faithful. That's what his character is. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. His character is faithfulness. His character is pure and integrity, and so he cannot deny it. Jesus faced more than we will ever be able to face, and he endured it all without sin. And so he has provided for us a pattern to follow. He died, he rose again, he denies those who deny him, he remains faithful to his people even when we are not faithful to him. That is the pattern he set for us. It's a difficult pattern to follow. I don't know how many of you all have ever tried to follow a pattern, whether it be in sewing or whether it be in something else, that was just too difficult to follow. And it seems as though that's the way it is with the pattern of Christ. And yet he gives us the grace so that we might be able to do that. And then number six is that we are to be like the determined worker. We're to be like a determined worker. We see this in verses 14 through 19. First of all, in verse 14, it says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. The idea is striving about words is pointless. In other words, there's no sense in us to be able to argue and try to try to fight with people about words that have no value. And then verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says here to be approved, that is to be shown genuine by testing, to show yourself faithful through the exercise of a test. And we're not to be ashamed. The shame was associated with those who are twisting the word of God. And he is telling Timothy here, he says, do not be ashamed. Instead, rightly divide the word of truth. And rightly dividing here carries the idea of cutting straight. It's what you want the surgeon to do when they're cutting on your body. You want them to cut straight. The actual literal word carries the idea of what a carpenter will do when he cuts wood. Now, when I was building my house, I've never been one to be a perfectionist when I build something. If it's good enough, it's good enough for me. But I had somebody that was working on my house, and he was much better than good enough. In fact, when he was calculating the cuts, he would actually calculate the distance based upon the cut necessary and the 1/8 or whatever it was that the blade of the saw would do. I mean, that's pretty precise. That's a pretty straight cut. I was never quite like that. But that's the idea that's given here, is that it's supposed to be rightly dividing the word of truth. We're supposed to cut straight with it. Shun profane and idle babblings in verse 16. It says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to the more ungodliness. And then the false teachers are contrasted with the determined worker in verse 17. There was always false teachers that were creeping up within the churches. In verse 17 it says, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." Have you ever noticed that it seems like there are false doctrines that creep up, and then all of a sudden they just gain momentum and just sweep across the nation? It's strange how that happens. And yet that's exactly the way that it works. That's the way cancer works. You know, you don't know something's wrong, and all of a sudden you go to the doctor and they find this little spot, and then the next thing you know, it's spread all over. It's the way cancer works. And the literal word cancer here is gangrene. And you know what you have to do with gangrene? You got to cut it out. You got to cut it off. The Lord knows those who are His, it says in verse 18, who have strayed concerning the faith. Verse 19, therefore, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's an intimate relationship that God has with His determined workers, and they will be evident in the end. The false teachers, likewise, will become evident in the end. Now, I believe that there is a real lack of doctrine in the churches today, because people have not been faithful to the Word of God. They have allowed false doctrines to creep into the church. And Paul is warning Timothy of that here. And he's saying that we must be approved workers, determined workers, that are faithful to the Word of God. Here are just a few indications that we have strayed in our doctrinal integrity as Baptists. There was a survey done in 2000 by the Barna Research Group. And I'm sure that things have not improved in the 12 years since this was done. But back then, 57% believed that works play a part in salvation. Don't we preach salvation by grace through faith and not of ourselves? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet 57% of Baptists say that works are involved. 45% believe that Jesus was not sinless. How in the world can He be a Savior of the world? How in the world can He pay the perfect penalty for our sins if He's sinless? And yet almost half of Baptists believe that. 34% of Baptists thought that Satan was a real being. You know what that means? 66% didn't believe He was a real being. 51% believe that Christians have the responsibility to witness to others. I don't know what they're witnessing about. They don't believe these fundamental doctrines. 66% of Baptists considered the Bible to be totally accurate. Okay, now there's a disconnect here. Do you see the disconnect? 66% said the Bible is completely accurate, but 67% said that there wasn't a real being, Satan. I don't know how you get there, but 81% considered their religious faith to be important to them. Well, that's good. I wonder what faith they're talking about. 85% believe God is all-powerful creator of the universe. And so we've got some things kind of messed up. And how did we get there? We got there by allowing cancers into the church. We're allowing false doctrines in the church. And so as Christians, we need to be determined workers, careful and articulate with doctrine. You know, I've been so glad that we've had such a crowd for Sunday school going through the abstract of principles. I know sometimes it can be a difficulty to go through some of that doctrine and those doctrinal statements and working through all those things. But I think it's helpful for us. I think it's good that we can have a foundation of sound doctrine in that. If you don't know sound doctrine, how in the world can you guard your family against it? How in the world will you know right preaching from bad preaching? And so we must know sound doctrine. We must be faithful workers, determined workers. And then number 7, we must be like a designated vessel. We must be like a designated vessel. In verses 20 through 22, he brings up this illustration. He says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver." Great house here is talking about in a wealthy mansion, a wealthy person's house. "There are vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." Obviously, the gold and the precious metals and those kinds of things, those would be used for honor. And the wood and the clay articles would be used for dishonor. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So we are to be like set apart vessels. Now, I don't know how many of you all still use fine china. When I was getting married to my wife, some of you went through this too. You had to go down to the local store and pick out your china. And, you know, I was trying to pretend like I was interested in what china we got. I could care less, really, what kind of china I could get. No. You know, and so, yeah, I know, it's a strange thing to comprehend. But we would go down there, and we were trying to figure out our everyday wear and our china and all this kind of stuff. And I was thinking to myself, you know, we're never going to use this china. I mean, it's just going to sit in the cabinets. But that's what you got to do, right? When you get married, you got to pick out your fine china, and you got to do all this kind of stuff. You know, I think we used that china like 3 times. Finally, in one of our moves, we said, you know what, we're not moving this anymore. And we got rid of it somehow. I don't know how we got rid of it. But, you know, there are in wealthy homes, not in ours, but in wealthy homes, there's fine china, and then there's the everyday china. And what is spoken about here is that we are to be like that set apart stuff. We're to be like that special china that is used for special occasions. And the Lord has designated us as his vessels for that purpose. He has set us apart for the purpose of sharing the gospel. He has set us apart for the purpose of proclaiming the truth. And so we must cleanse ourselves. In poor homes, they would have to use the wood and the clay for their vessels. But they would purify them first. And so if they had been used for refuse, or they'd been used for garbage or something like that, and they would get one of those pots, they would cleanse it thoroughly. And then it would be able to be used for that. And that's what the Lord's done with us. He's cleansed us and made us so that we might be useful vehicles. In Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23, it says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make the one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" You see, we demonstrate that we are vessels of God's mercy through repentance. And so it says in verse 20, or 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of pure heart." That's what is demonstrated when we repent, when we become clean vessels. We turn away from those other things. We flee from them, and instead we pursue righteousness. And so are you a clean vessel, useful in the potter's hand as a designated vessel? And then number 8, we are to be like a deliberate witness. We are to be a deliberate witness. In verses 23 through 26, we see these verses. It says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." In other words, we're to direct our conversation such that we're not engaging ourselves in trivial things. Instead, we're to engage our conversations. We're to direct our conversations so that we can be witnesses, so that we can teach the truth. Verse 25, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Now, the important thing here is that God is the one who grants the repentance. It's our job to communicate the gospel clearly, to move the conversations in such a way that we can talk about spiritual things. It's God's job to convict the person's conscience and to convict their hearts so that they might come to faith. Verse 26, "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so we are to be deliberate in our conversations. When I was in seminary, I was given a formula in one of our evangelism books on how we are to move a conversation from just small chit-chat into a conversation about the faith. And a great way to remember that is using the acronym FORM. First, you start talking to someone about their family. So, do you have family in the area? They'll talk about their family and say, "Okay, well, who do you work for?" That's the O, organizations. What organizations are you part of? You know, this kind of. And then you start talking about religion. Well, what's your religious background? Are you Christian or whatever? And then you bring in the message, which is the last N. It's a great way to just kind of think about moving your conversations towards spiritual matters. I came across this article the other day that talks about the various approaches to evangelism. Some of them are somewhat funny, and some of them are not, but some of them are important for us to understand. There are the waiters. The waiters are those who wait upon the Lord. In other words, they don't do any kind of evangelism. They're just waiting for that perfect opportunity for someone to come up to them and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, the problem with that, of course, is that it never happens. And there's no evangelism that ever takes place. And then there are those who they're inviters. They're inviting people to church. They're inviting people to organizations. And that can be good, but very often the people that are invited never come. And so they never hear the gospel. And then there are what's called the bulls. You've heard the expression bulls in the china shop. There are those who just walk up to anybody out of the blue, don't care what they're talking about or what kind of offense they might do, and just come up there and just start sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel to them. Those are the bulls. And then there are the narrators, those who tell about what Jesus has done in their life. But often the problem with that is that some people will say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me, right? And so they still never hear the gospel. The last two are the ones that we are supposed to be, and those are the inquisitors, those who are asking questions, leading the conversation such that they might be able to share the gospel. And then finally, the bridge builder, those who use the everyday circumstances of life to then preach the gospel. Jesus did this with the woman at the well, if you remember. Started talking about the natural things first, talking about water and thirsting for water, and then says that if you really had a desire and knew who I was, you'd ask me for the living water. And then he was able to talk about him being the well of life. So the steps to sharing the gospel start in the natural realm, swing to the spiritual realm, bring conviction through the law of God, and then share the gospel and the good news of Christ. Or you could use this formula, the WDJD, what did Jesus do formula. You'd ask these questions. Would you consider yourself a good person? Do you think you kept the law? What will happen when you're judged by God? And then finally, do you know what God did to save you from this judgment? And if we're going to be good servants of the King, and we are going to be full and power of the grace of God, it is important that we are deliberate witnesses. Now, I told you I'd tell you what happened with Abram and my story about the building our things. Well, what happened was that Abram was teachable enough that he followed the instructions on the YouTube video to the T. And he has got an outstanding slingshot bow. He can hit that thing bullseye every time. I, on the other hand, thought, you know, I think I can probably make a few tweaks here to make it a little better. And if I did this over here, I think I am still trying to find one that shoots straight. You know why? Because I didn't follow the pattern. And you know what? So much in life, that's the way we are, isn't it? God gives us a pattern to follow. He says, this is what you need to do. If you just follow this pattern, that's the way to go. And what do we say? Well, yeah, it looks okay, but if I did this a little bit differently, it'd be better. If I did this a little bit... And we fall off the course. Huh? And so what we've been given here is we've been given 8 patterns to follow. We should be devoted like Paul. We should be a dutiful soldier. We should be like a disciplined athlete. We should be like a dedicated farmer, like a dependable master, like the dependable master, like a dependable worker, determined worker, a designated vessel, and a deliberate witness. And when we follow that course, it will demonstrate that we are indeed full of the grace of God.
What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant one day, we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?